Well, I had trouble coming up with a good introduction for the sermon this afternoon, so I was thinking about making up an excuse. But then I came across a quote by George Washington: "It is better to offer no excuse than a bad one." Similarly, Benjamin Franklin said, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." So I decided not to give an excuse for not having an introduction, because those quotes are actually my introduction. Our text today is Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Exodus 4, verses 1 to 17. And I've borrowed the title for this sermon from Phil Ryken's commentary on Exodus. "Here am I, send someone else." Here we see the conclusion to God's call of Moses at the burning bush. And it's here that Moses gives his well-known excuses for why he is the wrong guy. Right? Oftentimes when the Lord calls people, he calls out to them and they say, "Here am I, Lord." And you know, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." But here Moses essentially says, "Here am I, send someone else." And he gives excuses for why. And we've all experienced being on the receiving end of excuses, right? Someone starts by explaining and giving some reasons why they couldn't do such and such. And you begin to wonder if these are reasons or if these are excuses, right? There's a fine line between them. And I think we'll relate a little bit here to this account, and I think we'll be able to also learn some practical lessons for us from this incident. But I don't believe that's the main purpose for this passage. I don't think the main reason why this is here is to learn not to make excuses. I think there are certainly practical lessons for our lives that we can learn from this. But the Bible is ultimately and primarily about God. It's about God and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And that's the main thing that the Bible's about. It's primarily and ultimately about God and what he has done. And it's only subsequently and secondarily about you and what you must do. It's important to keep that order fixed in our minds, lest we turn the gospel of grace into a religion of self-help. There's a key difference there. So as you turn your Bibles to Exodus 4, if you haven't already, let me remind you of the main point of the whole book of Exodus. We've got to keep this kind of big picture in our minds here. You might be surprised to hear that Exodus is not merely about delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. Certainly, that's an important part of this book, but that is not the main issue at play here. In the Exodus, God was making his name known. He was making his name known. This means he was revealing who he is, his character, to Israel, to Egypt, and to the whole earth. That he is a God who saves, who is merciful and mighty. He delivers the oppressed and he judges the oppressor. This is who God is. And last week, we began Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush, where God called Moses to return to Egypt to deliver God's people. Moses' first question was, "Who am I to go and do this?" I mean, Egypt is the superpower of the world. Who am I? And God essentially says, "It doesn't matter who you are, I will be with you. It doesn't matter who you are, Moses, I will be with you." And Moses' second question is, "Okay, but who will I tell them sent me? What if the Israelites ask me, what is his name?" At that point, God revealed to Moses that his name is I Am Who I Am. This is the covenant name of God, I Am Who I Am. In Hebrew, this name was written with four letters, YHWH. In our English translations, it's usually rendered the Lord, with all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, in all capital letters. And in Hebrew, you would typically pronounce this Yahweh, Yahweh. And so at times, I'm going to use that when I'm reading. You'll see the Lord in your Bibles, but I'll say Yahweh just to kind of get us in the habit of thinking and realizing and remembering that there is a divine name that God has given to us for us to know him. And it's different than the word Lord with just normal letters. Lord, either capital or lowercase L-O-R-D, if the O-R-D is all lowercase, that's a different Hebrew word that just simply means the sovereign one. So there's Yahweh, capitals, all capitals, and then there's the Lord, the sovereign one. And so God says, "My name is I Am Who I Am." A kind of shortened version of that is Yahweh. And what does it mean when God says he is Yahweh? It means I am self-sufficient. I depend on no one. I am who I am, and I need nothing else. It also means that he is self-defined. He is not one who is defined by others. He's not defined by things outside of himself. He is self-defining. He is the one person who defines all other reality. And in this context, it was also meant to encourage Moses. Moses says, who am I to go? And God says, I am who I am, and I will be with you. It's meant to encourage Moses. But also there's a sense in which, and we talked about this last week, the name I am who I am, Yahweh, is somewhat ambiguous. I am who I am. That doesn't really fill in a lot of detail. And in many ways, the rest of the book of Exodus is put here to unveil for us the full meaning of God's name, especially in Exodus 34, where God proclaims his own name before Moses. One author, Michael Morales, says this, Yahweh's name, then, may only be known through the mighty acts and fatherly compassion that comprise Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. The Exodus unveils the being and attributes of God as no other event thus far. To experience the Exodus is to learn about Yahweh himself. And then the Lord revealed to Moses that the people of Israel would listen to him. He says, they'll listen to you, Moses, but the king of Egypt will not. Which is why God would have to work wonders in Egypt, or rather, God would choose to work mighty wonders in Egypt. Only then would Pharaoh let the people go. Now, I believe that those first two questions that Moses asked, who am I and what is your name, I think those questions were relatively legitimate. I don't think those were necessarily excuses per se. And at this point, Moses should have obeyed. He should have went. He should have said, okay, that's enough for me, God. I trust you. I'm going to go. I mean, after all, Moses is literally talking to a burning bush. He should have been like, oh, okay, well, I guess I will listen because this is pretty non-ordinary. But that's not what happened. Moses continues asking questions and eventually began making excuses. But through it all, what do we see? What do we learn? And here's the main point of our passage this afternoon. That Yahweh is committed. Yahweh is committed to keeping his covenant, keeping his promises, even through weak and reluctant sinners. Yahweh is committed to keeping his covenant, even through weak and reluctant sinners. Now, as we walk through a passage, I want us to see two evidences of that, two evidences of Yahweh's commitment to keep his covenant, to keep his promises. And the first is this, Yahweh patiently authenticates his messenger. Yahweh patiently authenticates his messenger. And just in case you're not sure how to spell Yahweh, again, in Hebrew, it's just Y-H-W-H, but we add in some vowels there. Y-A-H-W-E-H is the way that most would write that in English. Yahweh patiently authenticates his messenger. And that's going to be in verses 1 to 9. So let me read that for us. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. The Word of God says, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Wow, that's a lot. It's a lot to take in. What's going on here? Well, first, Let me give some sub-points here to help us kind of organize our thoughts. So first, I want you to see here the patience and power of Yahweh in these signs. The patience and the power of Yahweh in these signs. It's interesting. If you look back one chapter to Exodus 3:18, Exodus 3:18, God's describing what Moses is supposed to do. You're supposed to go to the elders of Israel and say these things that God has sent me to deliver you. And in Exodus 3:18, God says to him, "And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." So interesting. I mean, God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go, and Israel will listen to you, but Pharaoh will not. Israel's going to listen, but Pharaoh will not. And Moses' question right after this, okay, but behold, they will not believe me. It's actually not even a question. He just says, they won't believe me. God, you're wrong. God, I don't believe you. God had just told him otherwise, and Moses says, no, I don't believe that. Again, I think the first two questions were legitimate. I think this, not even question, this statement is a severe lack of faith. It's a severe lack of faith. They will not believe me or listen. And those two words, believe and listen, come up again and again in this passage. That's a key here. Will they believe Moses? Well, really the question is, will Moses believe God? But God is far more patient and gracious than I would be. After Moses essentially says, I don't believe you, the Lord gives him three signs. Let me give you three signs to show to the people so that they will believe you. And it's interesting. He doesn't just describe the signs to Moses. Okay, here's the three things you can do, and they'll believe you. He has Moses do them, at least the first two, in front of him right now. Just do it right now. He doesn't even tell him. He doesn't warn him. Just, hey, you see that staff in your hand? Just throw it on the ground. Okay, it seems innocent enough. Oh, snap. Like, no warning. No warning. But God, in his mercy, God, in his patience, he doesn't just strike Moses down and say, I'll choose somebody else. He says, okay, let me give you some signs. What is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. And this is a shepherd's staff. Moses was shepherding some sheep. He probably had this staff for a long time. It wasn't just like laying there and he said, oh, I'll pick it up and throw it on the ground. No, this is a staff that he'd had probably for a while. Just a regular old stick. God says, throw it on the ground. It became a serpent. And bold, courageous leader of Israel, Moses, ran. He ran from it. He hid. This stick becomes a serpent, and now let's be fair here. I mean, if that happened to you, like right now, take your pen. Take the pen in your hand right now. Throw it on the ground. And it became a snake, you would probably have a little moment there in the pew or outside or at home. And so we should have a little bit of patience for Moses. He hides. He runs. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now, if any of you have ever handled snakes, which I have, but I'm no expert, but what I've read is that if you want to catch a snake, you don't grab it by the tail, because if you grab it by the tail, it has all of its body length to turn back around and bite you. So the worst place to grab a snake is by the tail, and he says, reach out, grab it by the tail, and I mean, I'm just trying to put myself in Moses' sandals, except he's not wearing sandals because he's on holy ground, but I'm trying to put myself in Moses' position there and to reach out, and I'm scared of this snake, but I'm going to reach out and grab it by the tail, the worst possible place. Moses, even in his disbelief, is showing signs of faith. Praise God for that. So he reaches out and grabs it by the tail, and it became a staff in his hand again. Verse 5 says, that they may believe. Here's the purpose, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, before we move on from that one, I think it's just helpful to remember here that these signs are not just empty signs. Like, here's a magic trick. Boom. Where's the Queen of Hearts? It's not just this random magic trick to show off the power of God. These are signs that point to the power of God, and these have symbolism and meaning behind them. Perhaps you remember, I've mentioned it many times, Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, that I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, right? He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush Satan and all of his works, would undo the curse, essentially. And it's the symbolism of the serpent. And of course, we've also mentioned this when you think of the pharaohs of Egypt, the pharaohs of old, they wore these ornate headdresses that would have a cobra, a snake, right on its head. The Egyptians thought of snakes with a lot of importance, even with theological significance. And so for God to say, look, I'm going to turn your staff into a snake, and you're going to be able to grab it by the tail, it won't bite you, and it turns right back into a staff. God was showing to Moses, and then later on showing to Israel, therefore, and to Pharaoh for that matter, God is God over the serpents. God is God over the deities of Egypt. God is not scared of, threatened by, intimidated by. He's not on the same playing field as the serpents, as the deities of Egypt. And so this was meant to be a sign of that, that God indeed is powerful. Not only that, then the next sign, and you know, God just gives them all three all at once. The next one, verse 6, again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak, and he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now, this might seem like nothing to us, but this would have been shocking if you were there. If you were, again, in Moses' place. I mean, just imagine for a moment. I mean, that's a staff. He's had that staff, we don't know how long, but probably for a while. But his hand has been his hand his whole life. And put your hand inside your coat. He didn't give Moses any warning, by the way, right? Like, I don't know what's going to happen. Like, maybe there's going to be a check for $1,000 from the cut. I don't know. You know, divine stimulus. I don't know. You know. But put your hand inside your cloak. I mean, right now, if you were to do this, put your hand inside your cloak, and you take it out, and all of a sudden, like, your hand's shriveled up, or it's discolored, or it's leprous like snow, you would say, what just happened? Okay, the staff was outside of me. That's something else. This is my own body. It didn't just happen over a week. This happened in a moment, instantaneously, to my own hand. That shows God's power. And then he says, Moses, put your hand back inside, puts it back inside, takes it out, and it's back to normal. God has the power to strike down. God has the power to heal and to cleanse. God is not just God over the serpents. God is not just one who can transform a staff into a serpent and back again. God is one who can strike with pestilence, and God is one who can heal and deliver from pestilence. That would be a little foreshadow of what God would indeed do in Egypt, isn't it? And lastly, verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. The hand, the leprosy. Verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So he does, he's not near the Nile, so he can't do this last one, rather. You have to take this one by faith. But, you know, if you're talking to a burning bush and you had a stick turn into a serpent and then your hand get leprous and then not, I would take this one by faith. Okay, I believe that'll happen if I try it. And this last sign is, again, another sign of God's supremacy over Egypt, because Egypt was dependent upon the Nile River. The Nile River was the source of all life for them. It's what made Egypt a superpower in the world, because it gave them such fertile ground for crops and everything else. It was, even in their minds, in the minds of the Egyptians, it even had some divine kind of attributes, the Nile River. And so for God to give Moses the ability to take water, which was clean, dump it out, and the moment it hit the ground, it became blood. That would have been striking. Not just as a magic trick, but it would have been an attack against the deities of Egypt. It would have been a display of God's supremacy over Egypt. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps this is even an indictment upon the murderous edicts of the Pharaoh before, who said, throw the baby boys into the Nile River. Well, the Nile River is full of blood, symbolically, and now it will be seen literally. Perhaps that was in the background there as well. We don't know for sure. But so he gives Moses these three signs. These three signs, and says, do these things, and the people of Israel will listen to you. And in fact, he already told them before they'll listen to you, but now, Moses, in some ways, this is to assure you, because you don't think they'll listen. Well, I'm going to give you some assurance that they will listen, because here's these three signs, two of which you've seen. How patient is God? Not just how powerful is he to perform these miracles? I mean, again, to do these things, we just kind of say, oh, yeah, that kind of sounds interesting. But if these things were to happen before your eyes, you would have a moment. You would, what is this? God is powerful, but God is also patient. He patiently walks through these things with Moses and says, I will be with you. Here are some signs you can do. I want to give you assurance here. Now, let me just pause here, because I think sometimes we can read something like this and go, this is what we need more of, this right here. Not literally snakes. God can use a different sign, but I'd like some signs like this. I'd like to go to the workplace and go, behold, the power of the Lord, pour out my coffee mug, and it becomes blood on the ground. I don't know what you have in mind, but we think we need more of this. In the book of Acts, the apostles walk around. I mean, even the shadow of the apostles falls upon someone sick, and they're healed. We need more of that. How come we don't have more of that? Is it because we're not seeking the power of God? We don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit? Oh, what is this? Why don't we have this? And I want you to understand there is a uniqueness here in this mission. There is a specialness to this mission. And I know, listen, all of you are special. Each one of you is special, just like everybody else. Sometimes we have this idea that, oh, the Lord's got, he's got purpose for me. It's my destiny. Be careful of that. The last person who said, it's my destiny, ended up doing some bad things in some movies. But anyway, we think, oh, I'm so important in God's plan. What, God wants to use me to change the world. You know, I once read an author say, everyone wants to change the world, but nobody wants to help mom wash the dishes. We all have an important part to play in God's plan, but God was doing something absolutely unique here, something unrepeatable here. Certainly, it would be superseded, it would be surpassed by the work that Jesus would do, but this was foundational, this was unique, this was special. So God authenticated Moses' ministry by signs. Does God always work like that? I want you to remember, in this time, Moses has no Bible. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. He hadn't written them here at this point at the burning bush, just so you know. There are no written verbal words from God. There were promises that were passed down from generation to generation, but there were no written words from God. There's no scriptures, no Bible. I mean, today, you should judge a teacher based on how faithful he is to the scriptures. That's how you determine whether or not a teacher of the Bible is faithful or not, whether or not you should listen to him, is if he is close to the word of God or not. If he's giving you his own thoughts, his own opinions, his own feelings, his own impressions from the Lord, don't listen. God has given us a final word in the scriptures that is verifiable, that is testable. God is so good to give that to us so we're not left in the dark groping around for what is truth and not knowing and being misled. No, that's what we have today. We have a finished, perfect, inerrant word from the Lord. Moses did not. Israel did not. And so Moses says, how will they believe me? And so in this unique time of history, God says, I'm going to give you the ability to perform miracles, signs. One commentator, T.D. Alexander, he says, a survey of the Bible reveals that God only rarely uses signs and wonders to persuade people to believe in him. Since this is not a regular occurrence, those occasions when God intervenes in a supernatural way stand out as special. And if you think about this, if you read your Bibles carefully, it's not like miracles and signs were spread evenly throughout all of biblical history. Like you get one miracle per chapter. It's not how it works. God chose to work his supernatural miracles in concentrated times. Not that there weren't miracles outside of these periods, but largely his miracles were given at concentrated times, at important junctures, important turning points in biblical history when God was doing something special, when God was doing something new, when there was something that would change the course of time. In particular, he would give these signs and wonders and miracles when there would be new revelation. New revelation, because God would use these signs to authenticate his messengers and thereby authenticate his message. When you think about it this way, it's easy to see that there were three in particular concentrated times of miracles: Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. For whatever reason, we see a pattern here that God will work in a concentrated fashion for about two generations to establish this new revelation, this new truth, to make sure that it is clear. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:12 talks about the apostles performing the signs that accompany an apostle. Paul says, I did these before you, so you know that I'm an apostle. I speak with authority because I perform these miracles, the signs and works of an apostle. But that wouldn't be the way that it normally works. Paul didn't say, I do these signs, you do these signs, and forever believers will do these signs. Because in Romans 10, he says, people who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they know unless someone preaches? He doesn't say, send a healer, send a miracle worker. He says, send a preacher, send a teacher. The word is done. The word is finished. Now go and preach it. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about the importance of preaching Christ, the folly of the cross. People want wisdom. The Greeks want wisdom. The Jews want signs. And Paul says, no, I preach Christ and him crucified. The word will change hearts. The word of God is powerful. And so I just want to highlight this because, again, sometimes people look at this and say, we should have more of this today. We should have more signs. No, we have a finished word from God. And God can break the hardest heart of stone with the word. And in fact, it's interesting if you think that we need more signs. Israel believed from Moses' signs, but who did not? Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to believe, though he saw the signs and wonders. The Pharisees of Jesus' day refused to believe, though they saw signs and wonders. In fact, Jesus, if you remember in Luke 16, he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? The rich man and Lazarus, they both die. And the rich man says, hey, send Lazarus back to tell my family, to warn them so they don't end up where I am. I'm being tormented here. Send Lazarus back. Send somebody back to tell them. And Father Abraham in this parable says, no, no. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, then they won't believe. He says, no, but if somebody goes back from the dead, they'll believe. And Father Abraham says to him, no, they have the scriptures. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. And of course, you get the irony of that because Jesus would rise from the dead and the Pharisees denied it. So signs authenticate God's messengers, but that's not how God always works. This was a special time in history. There was a uniqueness to the mission of Moses, which is why we're looking at it here, because this is unique. This is special. So this is, if I can say it this way, this is not about you or me. This is about what God is doing. God was doing something unique through a weak and reluctant sinner. And sometimes people want to ask the question, well, what is God calling me to do? Where's my burning bush moment? You know, as a pastor, I'll just tell you, I did not have a burning bush moment. That's not why I went into ministry. I believe that God put a desire in my heart, and he gave me affirmation and encouragement from those around me to say, yes, we believe you're called and gifted to this, and I'm trying to follow the Lord. Not everyone's going to have a burning bush moment. And that's okay. That's okay. If you're looking for a burning bush moment to know what to do with your life, you would do better to open your Bible, read it, and do what it says. You'll learn far more about the will of God from his revealed word than you will just waiting for a sign. The world is not a stage to display our greatness to fulfill our mission. The world is a stage to display God's greatness. Our task is not fame, but faithfulness. We want to live a quiet life, 1 Timothy 2 says. We need to work hard as unto the Lord. We should love our spouse. If you're married, we should be content in our singleness. If we're not, we should love our children. We should make disciples. We should share the gospel. We should love our neighbor. All those things are as authoritative to you as these words from a burning bush. The same God spoke them. The same authority is there. The same importance is there. And the same faithfulness is therefore required, but also the same reward and joy is available to you. In fact, the Bible even goes so far as to say, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, glorify God. Even in your eating and drinking, in the most mundane of things, you can be glorifying God. Don't miss the opportunities to serve God while looking for something spectacular. So, Yahweh patiently authenticates his messenger. This is a special time. We see God do this patiently. Thank God for his patience. How often do we delay, right? You've heard the saying, delayed obedience is disobedience. How often do we delay? How often do we make excuses? And yet God was patient with Moses. God is patient even with us today. But that doesn't mean we should presume upon that. We must obey. We must obey. So we see God's patience, we see him authenticate his messenger by these signs, and not just these kind of random magic tricks, but really authenticating Moses as his messenger through these specially designed signs to show his supremacy over Egypt. But next, the second evidence we see of God being committed to keep his covenant is this: Yahweh mercifully answers the reluctance of the messenger. Yahweh mercifully answers the reluctance of the messenger. Look with me at verses 10 to 17. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord." Now, notice that. Let me read that again. But Moses said to Yahweh, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then Yahweh said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And here's where Moses essentially shows his cards. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else." Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Here we see Moses keep digging, and here we see him finally, as I said, reveal his cards. He's not just asking questions, making excuses anymore. Now, at the very bottom of it, he's making excuses, not because these are legitimate reasons, but because he does not want to go. He does not want to obey. And so we see here the anger and the merciful provision of Yahweh. I want to make sure you catch both, the anger and the merciful provision of Yahweh. And this is so striking here. Moses was hearing God speak to him out of a burning bush. I just want you to remember that. This is in the context of this burning bush, this ongoing miracle as he's hearing God speak. And then the staff that he had always had became a snake and then turned back into a staff. And then his hand, which he had always had, became leprous and then was no longer. And it's as if, I mean, what more did Moses need to see to know this is God speaking to him? I am who I am speaking, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speaking to him, and now he's just reaching. After what Moses saw, it was irrational for him to claim, I don't know how to, I speak no good. I'm not very eloquent. I mean, his own hand was just made leprous and then not again. If God can do that to your hand in a moment, he can help you. But Moses was looking for an excuse. He was looking for an out. And so he says, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak. And there's all kinds of guesses and speculation about what this means. Was he born with a speech impediment? Was this because he grew up kind of between two households, between two worlds as a Hebrew, but also as an Egyptian? So he kind of had to learn both languages, and so he had an accent. Some people think that. Or maybe because he'd been gone for 40 years. He'd been in Midian, and he hadn't spoken much Egyptian, you know? He didn't know how to walk like the Egyptians do anymore. He was just out of practice. We don't know. We have no clue. It doesn't tell us exactly, so I don't want to speculate here, but he says, I'm slow of speech. Now, it is interesting. In Acts 7:22, Stephen says that Moses was mighty in speech. Just it's interesting. He is mighty in speech. So perhaps Moses was just reaching for any excuse he could. Perhaps. And so it says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Moses, do you not think I knew that about you? Did you not think I know who you are, both your abilities and inabilities when I called you? I know. I made you. Don't tell me what you think I don't know. And what's interesting here is even, it's as if Moses thinks, well, if I'm eloquent, I'll be able to do the task that you have set out for me. If I'm eloquent, I'll be able to persuade Pharaoh. God already told him, Israel will listen to you, Pharaoh will not, I'll have to perform wonders. It doesn't depend on your eloquence, Moses, but Moses is looking, it seems, for an excuse of some sort. God says, no, I am sovereign. I am your maker. I am Yahweh. I make the deaf deaf and the mute mute. I make the one who is alive alive. I give life. I take it away. I am sovereign over all things. I made you how you are, who you are, and I'm calling you specifically. Will you obey? Now again, I don't want to turn too quickly to the practical for us today, but I do think there is application for us here. Who you are, your particular propensities, your personality, your strengths, and even your weaknesses are made by God, known by God, crafted by God for what he has called you to do. We're all different, and that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, sometimes I've wondered, I mean, this is kind of just let you in a little bit on my own, you know, Moses kind of thinking. Oh, Lord. Well, I feel like I'd be able to serve you better if I wasn't Chinese-American. If my name wasn't Tranway, people would maybe listen to me a little more. I mean, what's a Tranway? If only I was this way, if only I was more this, if only I was less that, God, you could use me better. And yet, you know, those were thoughts before I came back here, because obviously that's probably helpful here, you know. But I had those thoughts outside of being here, and yet I did not recognize, what if, perhaps, the Lord was planning to bring me back here, and even things that I had not chosen, my own background and my name, God had specifically chosen those things. I still remember in high school, I got a paper back with some corrections because my verb tenses were always wrong. You know, so when I write things in high school, I would get them marked wrong. I did that tense wrong on purpose. Anyway, and my teacher asked me, do you speak Chinese at home? I was like, doi. I mean, yes. Ho. Now, that was Cantonese. And he said, I thought so. Oftentimes, students who speak a second language at home, especially Chinese, the tenses get wrong because tense doesn't work the same way in Chinese as it does in English. I thought, huh, I didn't know that. And yet, a perceived weakness, in one sense, perhaps is one of the ways the Lord has made me to be able to serve him faithfully now. And that's just one silly example. I don't know what it is for you. You know, even for those of you, maybe you're thinking, the Lord can't use me because I'm too fill in the blank. You know, I think sometimes we think of this prototypical, this is the kind of person God will use. And that's just not the case. That's just not the case. Now, I think of someone like Charles Spurgeon, who's known as the Prince of Preachers, right? If I were to imagine how God would use such an esteemed and famous preacher in London in the 1800s, I would imagine this would be a man who just had a larger-than-life personality, was charismatic, was joyful, just brimming with joy. And those things, at least to some degree, were true of him. But also, he battled severe, severe depression. I don't often think of, in my sinful, warped mind, I don't think of somebody who is prone to discouragement and depression as one whom the Lord would use. And yet he does. What is it that you feel like this hinders me from serving the Lord? Could it be that the Lord actually has made you in that way, even with those struggles, to do in you far more than you could think? We were even just singing that earlier. That ministered so much to my heart. I asked the Lord that I might grow. And sometimes he brings in trials to bring us low enough that he might use us in our weakness, not just in our strengths. So you see here the patience of God. Moses says, I'm slow of speech. And God says, don't you think I know that? I made you. I made you. But he doesn't stop there. Moses then digs his heels in. And by the way, verse 12, right? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. Remember earlier he says, I will be with you, Moses. I'll be with you now. I'll be with your mouth. I'm going to help you. Verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, my sovereign one, doesn't even use God's name. Please send someone else. Just doesn't want to go. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, this is helpful for us to remember, because I think sometimes we can get so, I mean, we all have different tendencies. Some of us love to emphasize the wrath of God. You know, we feel like we would have fit in well with the Puritans, you know, which is not necessarily a right caricature of them. But anyway, some of us think, I just want to emphasize the love of God. And he's just so kind, so gracious. And listen, both of those are wondrously, infinitely true. In a way, he's far more holy than we can understand and far more gracious and loving than we can understand. But here it's helpful to remember, though God is patient, oh, so merciful, it says here his anger was kindled against Moses. Later on in Exodus 34, he would say that he is slow to anger, but it doesn't mean that he has no anger. His servant whom he has preserved from death, from the Nile River, preserved from death from the hand of Pharaoh when he committed murder, and preserved in the wilderness here in Midian, now this servant of his defies him and says no. As politely as he can, he says no. And so God's anger is kindled against Moses, and yet even in his anger, there is mercy. Because it doesn't say, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he died. It doesn't say that. It could. God would be just. The next verse could say, is there not Aaron, your brother? I'll use him instead. You're dead. That's not what it says. His anger was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. How do you know that, God? Because I made him too, okay? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And by the way, the NIV captures this well. He is already on his way to meet you. He's already on his way to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. Aaron's already on his way. God already had Aaron coming to meet Moses. We don't get the details how. Maybe Aaron was on his way to tell Moses, hey, that Pharaoh that wanted to kill you is dead. You can come back now. Or maybe God appeared to him in a dream or in a burning shrub of some other sort. We don't know. It doesn't say, but God had somehow providentially mercifully arranged for his brother Aaron to come out and meet him. And he says, Aaron's already on the way. He's going to meet you, and he's going to be overjoyed to see you. And perhaps the joy is also because he knows that Moses is coming to deliver God's people. We don't know for sure, but perhaps it's more than just seeing his long-lost brother, but because he knows that deliverance is on its way. Behold, he is coming. He's already coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad. You're gonna be this dynamic duo. You're gonna speak to him. He's gonna speak to Pharaoh. He's eloquent. He speaks well with his words. And I will use you to speak to Aaron, Aaron to speak to the people, and I will deliver my people. How merciful of God. Moses just absolutely refused, and God condescends to him. God accommodates to him. You know, one commentator, Alec Motier, he says this, the point is of some importance for our comfort. Many Christians can look back with sorrow either to some refusal to obey the Lord's will, or more broadly to those many smaller refusals which make our lives second rate. Is everything then irretrievably second best? Not if we know the Lord as the Bible reveals him. The mercy of God understands our weakness and meets us in our frailties. The sovereign magnificence of God fulfills his own purposes without adjustment or alteration from beginning to end. No matter what you have failed at in the past, no matter where you have disobeyed the clear command of God in the past, there is grace. Yes, there are consequences. Sometimes there are painful consequences. Sometimes there's even lasting consequences. Yet even those have been woven into God's gracious and providential plan for your life. There's so much comfort here because all of us can look back with regret, can't we? But God is gracious. And so I want you to understand here, Yahweh mercifully answers the reluctance of the messenger here. And so for us, what do we gain from this? Well, one, again, there's a uniqueness to this mission. Don't wait for your burning bush moment. It probably won't come. But you have a clear word from the Lord of how you are to live. We don't have the commission to go and set his people free, but we have been given a great commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, go and make disciples of all nations. And even with that, he says, and I will be with you even to the end of the age, even as God said to Moses, I am with you. Will we be faithful to do that? That's our role in God's plan. And it's not about us, it's about God. So, and also, again, an application for us here. Understand why God has called you. God has called you not because you have every capability. That's not why he called Moses. God loves to use the weak. God loves to use the despised. God loves to use what is low to accomplish his purposes so that he can display his power. You can just listen to these verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is, I hope, familiar to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. After talking about the ministry of the gospel, he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, but we have this treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're just earthen vessels. We are jars of clay. You go to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul says here, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God doesn't call those who have it all together, who are the superheroes of their day. God calls the weak and the despised so that he gets the glory and not us. He does amazing things through broken, weak vessels. So, again, in this passage, we see two evidences of Yahweh's commitment to keep his covenant. He will keep his covenant despite Moses, Despite his failures, despite his weaknesses, he's patient to authenticate his messenger, and he mercifully answers the reluctance of his messenger. I hope this encourages our hearts, but we can't just stop there. We have to understand God's mission to send Moses to deliver his people from Egypt was a paradigm of salvation, a paradigm of deliverance, one that would set the foundation for what it means that God is compassionate and that God saves, but one that would be then built upon in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophet who would come, the prophet who was to come like Moses. Jesus is the one who would fulfill everything that Moses pointed towards. Jesus is the one who died like a Passover lamb to take away our sin so that we wouldn't just be freed from physical slavery and bondage or from oppression of some sort or from discontentment or whatever. God sent Jesus to die for us that we might be saved from hell, saved from his wrath, saved from the punishment that we deserve. Moses was fearful, he was reluctant to deliver Israel from slavery, but here we see in the New Testament, Jesus did the will of his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. We have Jesus who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus joyfully delivered us from our sin and death. Friends, Moses' work was unique. His mission was unique, but it was one that laid a foundation for the most important, the most unique work that would ever be done. The work of the Son of God, born of a virgin, who would die a sinner's death on a cross that he did not deserve, so that you and I could go free. What grace, what mercy, what love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to worship you today. We thank you for this encouraging message we have from your word, Lord, that you delight in using weak vessels. You delight in using those who are fearful, who are faithless. But Lord, you are faithful. Faithful to keep your covenant. Faithful not just to deliver Israel from slavery, but you are faithful to deliver your children from their sins. God, I pray that you would help us to trust in you and to love you and to obey you with our whole hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.